We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. The conclusion of chapter 3. Pick up reading in verse 12 of chapter 3. It says, "Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." So as we move into chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, in the opening verses, it is directly tied. You can even see the opening of verse 1 in chapter 4. It says, "Therefore," it's directly tied into this last conclusion of chapter 3, and picks up many of the same images, especially the veil. Though the veil is used in a totally different manner, but the image of the veil continues, but it has a totally different reference. It begins in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, we have this ministry." And the ministry, as he uses this term ministry, and he's talking about, I think this is probably editorial we, this apostle we. I don't think Paul's referring to him and somebody else. He's really referring to himself. But this ministry that he has, if you go back to verses 7 and 9 of chapter 3, he was also talking about ministry. He says, "But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory?" And so, and then in verse 9 it talks about the ministry of condemnation, comparing it to ministry of life. And so there's been this reference to ministry, both as a reference to what we might call the Ten Commandments of the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant announced in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. He also makes a reference in verse 1 about losing heart. He says, "We do not lose heart." I think here we'll see that it has a parallel link back to verse 12, where he talks about speaking in boldness. So he doesn't lose heart. He's not faint-hearted. He's already mentioned that he speaks boldly. The veil of the gospel, as we'll see in verse 4, talks about the veil in this gospel. It's linked back to the veil in 14 to 16, as we just read about, where it's talking about when Moses came off the mountain, and then when Moses would go in the tent to meeting, come out having been in God's presence, the radiant glory of God would reflect off Moses, and so Moses wore a veil when he wasn't proclaiming God's word. But this veil is different. It's not a veil that's hiding glory, but in that sense of a veil that shuts something off. So it picks up the motif of the veil, and then very much these that are the veiled ones in verse 4, the blinded minds are linked back to the hardened hearts of verse 14. So even though the purpose of, Paul kind of changed that image when he was talking about that Moses had this veil over him so they wouldn't see the fading glory, but Israel, in effect, put a veil over their heart to God's word. Well, that's the same thing, in essence, that's going on with unbelievers. And then the inability to see in this sense of the veil and the gospel, the inability to see is linked to back to this those that couldn't look upon the glory of the gaze. So there are those links that tie these two sections together. But the first section, verses 1 and 2, we might put in terms of a ministry of openly proclaiming the truth. Now that's what Paul is saying. His ministry is about an open proclamation of the truth, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we have this ministry as we received mercy, We do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So he starts, he says that, you know, there's this, in the end of chapter 3, especially in verse 3 or 18, he said, but we all, and so it's this, looking at universally all Christians, just generally all believers, the experience of all believers, and now in verse 1, he's moved to his very specific experience. But we have this ministry, and this ministry that he's talking about, as he understands his ministry, his call to that ministry, and the carrying out, even being given that ministry, in terms of God's mercy. You know, he says, we have this ministry as we received mercy. There's almost a comparison that's being made with the word as. You know, we have this ministry as we've received mercy. There's some connection with that. And he, in 1 Timothy 1, Paul makes references to ministry and his ministry, and also to the idea of mercy. He writes in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy in verse 16, he says, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." And then earlier in verse 13, he said, "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." And so we see with Paul that his ministry you know, really flowed out of one that was, he says here, a blasphemer, a persecutor, an aggressor. And yet he became a top-notch apostle, as you would, you know. And especially when you look back at West, not just outside of the Bible, there was a book written several years ago on the greatest influences of the Western world or something, and it was interesting, these authors, they linked Jesus and Paul together as, you know, when they tied this influence being the most influential, because Paul taught the message of Jesus, so they didn't separate them. That was their reasoning. But, you know, everything to indicate these are just secular people looking at what has influenced the Western world, and they put Paul, at the top. And here he is saying, you know, it started off as, a blasphemer, a persecutor, aggressor against the church, against Christ. But it was through mercy that he had this ministry. You know, and with this gift of this gift that came through mercy, or that is somewhat in comparison to the mercy he received, then becomes this responsibility, and that's where he's basically talking about now. You know, so as these in Corinth have some essence of an attack against Paul about various things, you know, he ends up at some point saying, you know, this ministry is from God. This ministry came because of God's mercy in my life. I've been called to this ministry by God's mercy. And from this then comes this, as we see it, not so much stated here, but this responsibility, and that he's going to speak forthrightly. He's going to speak strongly. He's going to speak boldly. He's going to speak the truth, and he's not going to, you know, hem-haw around about it because of where this ministry came from. He moves on in this, and he says, we do not lose heart. This may be better to understand it as, you know, we are not cowardly, or we are not timid. So when he says we do not lose heart, it's not so much that he's saying we don't get depressed, or we don't, fade away, but it is in that sense of very much, we're not going to back down. We're not going to back down. So once again, it's in that sense of that call to ministry is the only reason that he would be there. And in contrast to that, what he said here, he's looking at, the Spirit empowers him to proclaim the word. And then in contrast to what he has not done, that is, not backed down, not acted cowardly, he announces three things he has done or three practices he repudiates. And the first, he says, but we have announced the things hidden because of shame. So, you know, it'd be in the sense of he renounces secret and shameful things. You know, his ministry is going to be about renouncing those things that are secret, renouncing those things that are shameful. Secondly, he renounces all deception. He says, not walking in craftiness. So his walk, and that's that word that we would find elsewhere when he says, you know, exhorting believers to walk in love, to walk in faith. It's the same thing, you know, this manner of life. You know, what characterizes your daily life? And there's always something in the context that shows that, what's governed that. So here, this daily life, is he's saying, is not governed by craftiness. The dictionary says of this in the literature of the Bible, exclusively used in an unfavorable sense, that is evil. It would mean cunning, craftiness, trickery. They're in that literal sense, a readiness to do anything. So that would be the idea. You know, I'm not going to be the kind of person that will do anything to make the sale. I'm not a person that's going to do anything to get my way. You know, manipulate, be deceptive. And we're aware that that goes on all the time in our world. You know, sometimes, you know, from various things, we understand that in religious circles, that's what goes on also. There's a real manipulation, a real deception. I surely do not know which this is, and it, you know, a very broad statement that I'm going to make, but I think I may have mentioned in some context before, but there was a lady that many years ago that I was introduced to. She had been studying with Jehovah's Witnesses. She was, you know, she was kind of open to somebody working with her, but because of what had been ingrained on her, she couldn't go to kind of a traditional church and seek that out. But, so that's why I was introduced to her, because she might have a conversation with me. But, it, you know, it obviously couldn't be at the church or anything. And so I'd go over to her house and, you know, kind of every week and visit with her for a while. And, you know, you'd make this progress, and you come back the next week, and it's like starting all over. And you're just getting nowhere, absolutely nowhere. And so one day I suggested that we take one of the books she had from the Jehovah's Witness and let's look through that. And so we started looking through it, and every time there was a footnote, and this book was full of footnotes or full of scripture references and, you know, parentheses after these very bold statements, we would look up the passages. You couldn't figure out why that passage was there, what connection that passage had to do with that statement. And that's when she started to change, because there was no validation for the claims. I mean, they make these very bold statements, and it was there. Well, now, having said that, I, what conclusions do you draw from the writers? Were they just poor writers? Is there a misunderstanding, or is it this sense of deception? I remember, you know, there is that sense that can go on. I remember Dr. Ryrie in the class had this notebook, you know, just a loose leaf type notebook, and he was talking about the sovereignty of God, and he would he'd read this verse, and then he just turned over, and he turned over another page, you know, three or four pages, and he read another verse, and he'd turn over, and he just, you know, randomly reading some verses, but he's turning lots of pages. And I remember at some point him making a statement about, you know, just turning over blank pages, you know, because in which he wasn't doing. But when you're looking at the appearance is, there's so much evidence, there's so many verses, and he was just, you know, made this joke. Because really, when you're sitting out there, you don't know what he's turning over. And, you know, but there are people that would do that to be deceptive. He wasn't being deceptive, but some people you can be. Paul's saying, I'm not about being crafty. That's not what he's about. And then his third one is, we could put it, and he renounces the misuse of God's word. He says in the toward the end of verse 2, in that same sense of not adulterating the word of God. You know, and there comes again that sense of intentionally misusing God's word. Now, we're all, I'm sure, guilty of misusing God's word at some time or the other. But there's a difference in what he's talking about here. It's not that I didn't understand the passage, or I didn't see the clear connection between this and that and so forth. But it's this intentional misuse. And you hear that often. And I'm not so sure you hear it in a Christian circle today often, where I would say somebody's intentionally misusing it. But in the world, you definitely hear it, where people will make references to the Bible only to win some argument that they think that's valid. And you know, you're kind of like, what a misuse of the Bible. But anyway, Paul's saying that's not what he's about. And someone has said here of Paul of this last thing, he's not a flatterer, using God's word only to delight the audience and bewitch them with enchanting interpretations and never question their conduct or character. You know, and that would be another one. You know, if you think about that, using the Bible as this platform for, inspiring rhetoric that never challenges your spiritual life, never challenges, what you're doing or how you're doing. One of the most helpful thing I've ever heard, one speaker, two statements he's made have always impacted me, but one of them was, do not read your definitions into somebody else's words. And when I was in college, right shortly after I heard that, there was some type of spiritual, I don't know what it was called, but there was a speaker, on campus, and religious, Bible, I'm not sure what it was, I'm not sure why he was there or where it was, but he was speaking for two or three days, and I remember going and listening. And if I hadn't been kind of told that before, it would be so easy to listen to all the God language and take all my interpretations of who God is, who Christ is, and read it right in there, and you'd come away just like, wow. But when you really listen to it, it becomes this rhetoric about an undefined God and no reference to Christ, and it all becomes, quote, inspiring, but it really has nothing to do with Scripture. Lost his name now. Erwin Lutzer of Moody Church in Chicago said he was sitting at a table, it was in a banquet in Chicago for some whatever the occasion was, and across him, very close, was this lady that at that time was the, the spiritual leader, whatever the term was, of the largest New Age church or organization in Chicago. And she's talking, and she started talking about Christ, and she made this statement of Christ. And so Luther asked her this question about him, and she goes, oh, well, you have to understand, when I refer to Christ, I'm talking about the cosmic Christ. And so here's that sense of adulterating the Word of God, where you just take and you redefine things, but you're not telling people. And I'm not a student of any sense of Jesse Jackson, but I heard a reference to today, which is not unusual, but just in that sense of the Reverend Jesse Jackson, I thought, I've never once in my life heard a reference to him that had anything to do with spirituality. Had anything to do with the church? Had anything to do with religion? And maybe he, like I said, I'm not a student of his. I don't know anything really about him. And maybe he preaches regularly, But it's more, in my opinion, it's much more in that sense of using something to accomplish something else. And Paul's saying, I don't do that. I don't do that. And in contrast then to these three areas that he rejects, he announces here at the end of verse 2 what he embraces. He says, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Somebody said here, Paul never compromises the truth of the gospel, even when the odds against him seem overwhelming. How other people respond to the gospel, in this passage, it basically becomes how God's going to respond to them. It's it's not Paul. He says, but our role is by manifestation of the truth, and commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But it becomes, as we'll see in the next verse, it becomes their response. You know, it's not Paul. Paul is going to be truthful. Paul's going to be upfront about the word. And he's going to manifest. He's going to proclaim. There's going to be a clear proclamation of what God's word is. And then it's people's, their conscience they're dealing with, that's going to be the issue. Well, in the next couple of verses, 3 and 4, we might say it's when the gospel is not received, it is because the spiritual eyes are blinded. When the gospel is not received, it's because of spiritual blindness. 3 and 4 says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. When the gospel is proclaimed, there's a crisis of decision. And for some, it's, you know, they're just blinded. They're just blinded. So what veils the eyes? Well, Paul would say it's because people view it as foolishness. They view it as death, not life. Today, we might say it's because it's viewed distastefully. You know, when you hear the cross, well, you know, the whole image, you know, that's distasteful. I think I mentioned last week or the week before about Donahue and his, when his, you know, TV show was popular, he wrote some book, and in this book, toward the end, he makes this stuff talking about Christianity, just what, you know, how stupid it is, this idea that God would let his son die. You know, I mean, nobody, you know, you wouldn't let your son die. It just doesn't make any sense. It's foolishness. And that's distasteful in our day and age. Viewed today, it's judgmental. See, the whole idea of Christianity is judgmental. Now, I think in times past, people did embrace Christianity for a variety of reasons. They thought it was foolishness. They thought it was something of death. But I don't know that people necessarily went around saying, we are free from sin. Today, when you start talking about Christianity, you talk about salvation, that's being judgmental. Because you're saying somebody has done something wrong. How can you say somebody's done something wrong? How can you say that action is wrong? You know, we're not going to say that. There's very few actions that we will actually say are wrong as a society anymore. You know, I heard something, you know, again today that made me think about this, that it was in the sense of actually what was classified as not homosexuality, but boys experimenting. And so it really, you know, it was just in that sense of, if you would, this word wasn't used, but that's almost the way it was, almost like in the sense of innocent experimentation. And one of the thoughts, I mean, you have several thoughts there when you hear anything like that, but one of the thoughts was, you know, there was a time when it wouldn't have mattered, you know, I mean, if you move out of the realm of the homosexuality and just bring it back into heterosexuality, that it would have been said that action is wrong, you know, just because the act is wrong. Not, you know, who your partner is, it's just wrong. But so today, we surely cannot say anything heterosexual interaction is wrong, because we can't say that the other is wrong. And so it just makes everything okay. You know, it's, you know, if you can't say it's okay, you definitely can't say it's wrong. And, you know, so that puts people in a position of being blind, because what would be the purpose of salvation? What are you being saved from? What would be the purpose of Christ dying on the cross? And so that's where you end up with this thing that, you know, people want to believe in an eternal life, and so it becomes, basically, everybody's going to heaven. You know, we don't necessarily want to reject the idea that there's no afterlife, this is all there is to life. That's, you know, that's pretty grim. And so we just, well, God's got to be a God of love, and He's got to embrace everybody and accept everybody, that's the sense of blindness. It's also very difficult for a me generation to see glory in serving others. If you notice here, as he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the glory or see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There's that sense of serving Christ. I mean, that's this whole aspect of Christianity. We're servants of Christ. And, you know, it was a long time ago that whoever it was came up with the commercial about the me generation. Was that Pepsi or whatever it was? But, you know, even though that generation is not the generation anymore, it just keeps being every generation is that. And then it's also very difficult for those seeking power to embrace a Messiah who dies and an apostle who suffers. And so, thus, it becomes this sense of suffering or in this sense of blindness. He also talks about glory here. And just as you might think of it, just as the accepting believer is being transformed into the image of the glory of Christ whom he serves, so the rejecting unbeliever is being malformed into the image of the God of this age whom he serves. And the image of talking about the God of this age in verse 4, that's clearly a reference to Satan. In whose case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. But yet we realize that is also a description of us at some point. And so this blindness is not this universal, absolute thing that Satan has control of, because God does intervene, or else how do you ever explain how you became a believer? And that becomes the radical way of the cross, is that somehow God so intervened in my life that I would respond. And then the God of this age, he's limited, but yet there nevertheless there is a sense of He's a God, He has a domain, this world, and He has subjects, the unbelievers. The implications, we might say here, is that those believers who fail to see Christ's glory reflected through Paul's suffering are blinded in a way similar to the blindness of unbelievers. So some, at Corinth were looking at this and saying, I don't know, Paul, I don't know if you can really, God's really with you all that much, because look at all the horrible things going on in your life. When we look at the world through the eyes of the world, in that sense, we also have this veil over our eyes, even as believers. And sometimes we do that. We get focused on the temporal world instead of the eternal. We get focused on these things. And so I think that's one of the implications here. Then in the last part, a couple of verses here, we see that the proclamation that Paul is talking about centers on Christ as Lord and ourselves as servants in 5 and 6. He says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our heart, or in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And so first he said, we do not preach ourselves. So, there's that temptation that's in anybody that has an audience, is to posture themselves, to build themselves up, to promote themselves. And Paul says, hey, that's not what it's about. It's about Jesus Christ as the Master. But not only that, ourselves as... Now, see, this is the part that would be, at this point, relatively easy for me, at least theologically it would be easier for me to say, and myself as Christ's bondservant. But that's not what he says. And as your bondservant. Now that's where it becomes difficult. To see yourself not simply as Christ's bondservant, but as a servant to others in the church. And so that's how Paul sees it. So that's definitely this stance of humility. And so here Paul can be very humble, but very bold. The humility is, Jesus is my Lord. I'm not promoting myself. I see myself as your servant, but very bold in that I'm going to proclaim the truth, and I'm not going to adulterate the word. I'm not going to be crafty about it. I can be straightforward because, you know, my worth isn't depending on you responding. I'm loyal to the God, my God, and your response isn't a reflection of rejecting me. It's a reflection of you rejecting God. And so Paul can be extremely humble, but extremely bold. So as I think one of the issues is that the people are questioning, how can you really be the spiritual person if you're so bold? And that's, my boldness doesn't come from my arrogance. My boldness comes from my dependence upon God and that I'm proclaiming His truth. He talks about light. You think back in Genesis 1, that God announced light. I think that would be the first passage. Light shall shine out of darkness. That God said, let there be light. Also in Isaiah 9, if you look in Isaiah 9, there would be a passage that you know, could be the reference that Paul is making here. It definitely fits in many ways, as does the Genesis, but this one may be a little more to the point. In chapter 9, verse 1, Paul says, or excuse me, Isaiah says, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Oh, we see that sense of out of gloom comes light, out of darkness comes light, because God intervenes. And then also, all of the accounts, Paul, when Paul shares his testimony, it is a testimony of how God, how Christ intervened in this light. He in Acts chapter 9 and verse 3, Luke writes, he says, as he was traveling, that is, as Paul was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. So when Luke describes it, he describes it as this light that came around him. Typed my reference. But later when Paul is speaking to let's see if it's here. When Paul is giving the account, he says in chapter 22 of Acts, he says, but it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. So Luke describes it that way here in Paul's testimony, but Paul describes it that way also. So this sense of a, if you would, a breakthrough for Paul, there actually was a light, a physical light. For us, you know, your salvation experience at some level could be described as you were in darkness and a light came in. You know, your eyes were blinded, you couldn't see, and then you could see. Now, as far as your experience of that, it has something to do with what age you were and, you know, what was going on in your life, you know, how rebellious you were, how, you know, what your walk in life was like and stuff. But theologically, we're all exactly the same regardless of that. There was that sense of response. And so, in this passage, he says, you know, and there's this sense, I guess summarizing it, that he's saying, you know, he has a ministry, but his ministry is truthfully proclaiming the truth. But yet some will not respond to that, and it's because they've been blinded. But those that do respond, it's different. And
And for him, he's saying, our preaching is not about ourselves. It's about Christ, and it's about being your servants. Well, any thoughts or insights or questions? I guess by way of application, leave Paul aside and bring it back into your own, our own sense of ministry and our role in the world is that, you could have it in that same sense of, where are we going to be? Are we going to embrace, a ministry that we receive by mercy? We're going to renounce secret things. We're going to renounce being trickery. We're going to renounce misusing God's word. We're going to embrace the sense of that we proclaim God's word truthfully. And to realize that there is a part of us that, for most of us at least, that the idea of witnessing, sharing the gospel, one of the reasons we would be reluctant to do that is rejection. And there's a place to embrace this thought of the person isn't rejecting you, they're rejecting God. And thus it becomes not about building myself up, but serving Jesus, who is my Lord. Well, anyway, any thoughts or insights or questions?